Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which I received, you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you still are in your sins. Then those also who had fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
You may be seated. I think it's time for AJ to come up and speak
sure?
to us. I think so. You know, we're the backup team, so we just do the best.
You going down, Jay?
Yeah, I'm going into Judy.
Most pastors start with a joke. This morning, that's me, so I'll just skip it. Rick Mayo.
Yes, sir.
Brett Gillum. If he's awake.
No, Adrian, I'm praying.
You're going to need to pray for me. Good. 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 I'm going to need it. I have one more man to come up forward this morning. Someone who would be willing to pray. Do we have any takers? Don't worry. It's a short prayer. It's easy, but don't worry. I didn't write it out for you, but I figure you can wing it. You've been in church that long. Can you three please come forward for a minute? wife's volunteering here. Tim, go for it. I would ask one of you to pray for me this morning. I would ask one of you to pray for the listeners this morning. And I would ask the other of you to pray for the town and the area around this church for their salvation.
You're going to have to sign.
Oh, well, in that case. Brad, would you pray for the town? You for the years? For me?
We need it.
I'm half deaf, so you're going to need it just for me.
Well, I've got to lay hands on and pray for you.
Can do that.
Yeah, we all need to. Pray hands or nothing. We're all in one right here. God, Heavenly Father, we pray for this gentleman, Father. He's going to preach to us, Father. Father, I pray for the touching, Father. And I pray the Holy Spirit can use his knowledge and wisdom and understanding, Father. So just let it flow from him, Father, the way it should flow. And we just thank you, Father. Now touch him and help him deliver and put him at ease, Father, because he's among his, children, his brothers and sisters, Father. Watch over and guide him. I pray this in Jesus' holy name.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of the brothers and sisters that are here today to be ministered to by your word. How our ears need to be listening with all our abilities to hear the message that you have for us today from your word that AJ has brought to us by your grace. And we just pray, Lord, for your wisdom upon him and for wisdom that we may have that discernment and understanding your word. Pray these things in Christ's name.
And dear Lord, this morning as we are here to listen and to learn, Father, we pray for the land in which we live, the town. Many do not know you. These are perilous times. There's a lot of bad growth cold. These are dark times. And I pray, Father, that as we leave, our lights may burn brighter and clearer. May we live a life that would exemplify the Lord Jesus to the lost. May they see a difference. May your spirit give them the desire for Christ. For I pray these things in his name. For his sake.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I have preached many times. Uh-oh, what? It's okay. Most of life is unrehearsed. I have preached many times in many places. I do a lot of fill-in preaching. Most of you probably recognize me from Northeast Creation Ministries. Go around talking about the evolution creation debate and all the science that pertains to it. What does the Bible really say? What about the Old Testament? Can we believe the Bible? What about miracles? What about God? All those fun questions that people like to ask. Because that's how I lost my faith when I was young, was people started playing that wonderful game of pin the tail on the Christian, and where you're in a classroom and they go, "Ha, you're a Christian. Oh, that's funny. Where's the ark? Where's the evidence for?" And they start hitting you like with all those wonderful questions, and you're like, "I don't know. I'm only like 14 years old. Leave me alone, guys. Come on. I just want to do my homework, get an A, get out of here." So that's how I lost my faith, was I was getting beat up. And I figured, hey, I'll, you know, give in because the scientists know what they're talking about, right? They're, you know, cute white robes and all official with their test tubes, and they know what's going on. And so I gave in for a period of time to my faith, to the belief in full-bore evolution, and I lost my faith in God. And am I ringing back there, or is it just up here? I just I don't want anybody's hearing aid to go off, including mine. No, all of us, all of my family has had colds in the last had the virus that's been going around. So it's really funny, if you are outside our trailer and it sounds like we're yelling, it's because that's the only way we can hear each other. Because all my kids have like fluid buildup in their ears. So we're like, hey, would you go? So if you're like, wow, he's loud, yeah, that's why, because I can't hear myself think. So science, believe it or not, is what I thought first took me from belief in God. Because I thought that's what it honestly said. So I thought the Bible was just a bunch of craziness, and so I left. And then I figured one day I'd start researching and start studying and actually, you know, because I never dug up a bone. I've never run a test tube experiment. I was in high school. The experiments we do in high school is like, they're canned. They're meant to come out that way. It's not a true experiment because I don't know what's gonna happen. And there's no way to, you know, it's all preordained by the teacher. So I don't know. He knows, he set it up, and this is the result we're gonna get because that's the result we're supposed to get. So therefore this is the answer, right? So that was what I was raised with in high school. My mom actually raised me and I was homeschooled up till high school because of my severe asthma problem. And so anytime someone came in with a cough, a sneeze, I got it. And it went worse, and then I was in the ER because I couldn't breathe because my asthma would kick up because of the coughing. And so mom pulled me out. I did homeschooling up till high school. And then high school, mom goes, I don't dissect frogs and I don't do calculus. You're gone. So I got thrown to local high school, which happened to be Morse. And so first class, first thing, I sit down and the professor starts hammering on evolution. And he said right off the bat that if there was anybody who had any other questions or any other beliefs about the origins of mankind, that they were foolish and they need to just leave the classroom. So that was a hard way. That was a really fun wake-up call. Not really fun, but it was a wake-up call that there's a lot of people who don't believe in God, and there's a lot of reasons that people choose to not believe in God. And so I came back and started studying science because I realized that I was having faith in what my science teachers were telling me. I'd never done the research. I'd never picked up a bone. I'd never run a science experiment. And so I started researching, started studying, because I wanted to know what really happened. I didn't want to be an idiot and just have faith in someone that I honestly didn't know outside of the classroom. And so I started doing that. My science teachers were like, yeah, I went from like C average student to A average student, A+, A++. And then I'm the guy flipping the test over being like, oh, on question 43, you forgot to add, and I'm like filling in the blank. So my teachers love me because they're like, yes. He's got it, he's off, he's been like this great scientist. And then I started asking questions they didn't like. Well, how do you get this interpretation out of that data? I'm not following that. The Miller experiment. You talk about that as if like, poof, all of a sudden they just stuck some chemicals in a test tube, zap, zap, zap. Hey, look, there's a little thing crawling out of the tube. No. I started questioning them. I started talking probability. I started talking odds. I started talking about all these things that honestly just didn't make sense. And they were telling me we're hardcore, absolutely, this is the way it is. So they said, AJ, we're going to sit you down and you're going to come have lunch with us every day until we straighten you out. Straighten you out, exact words. So I got bookended for lunch by the entire science staff of Morse High School. So much fun. Not that really, no. Because most of the time, it ended up in them yelling at me. And I was just asking for, well, you said this, so this should follow. Can you show me this experiment where this happens? And they go, no, I can't. Well, then, you know, you got a lot of cute facts, but they honestly don't add up to what you're saying. So you want to explain this. And so it became really, really interesting. That's what brought me back to the Bible. That's what hauled me kicking and screaming away from the life I was living back to believing in God. And the more I have now gotten into studying and doing Christian apologetics, the more I have fallen in love with the Bible,
with how much incredible evidence there is for it. How it's just it, whether it's the simple faith or whether it's the most intellectual faith, there is more than enough meat for you there to spend the rest of your life studying and engaging. It's not just something that someone can walk by or should be able to walk by and say, no, there's no evidence for that, and be able to quickly just dismiss it using facts, because it doesn't work that way. And so that's what literally dragged me back to it. And the one thing of all things that I've fallen in love with the most, and it's crazy, is the gospel. And the more I've researched it over the years, the more I've fallen in love with it. And so, as strange as it is, that's the message I have for you this morning, is talking about the gospel. And strangely enough, of all the messages I've preached, it's the one that makes me the most nervous. So what is the gospel? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask for those of you that are in my class. Every class, I start class with, what's the gospel? And then someone from the class tells me. Because one of the most essential parts of being a Christian is being able to understand the nuts and the bolts of what do I need to believe to understand to be saved. Because otherwise you could be giving someone some really good advice on life or some really good whatever that sounds good, and that person will still go to hell because you didn't actually know what the gospel was. And you might actually be in danger yourself if you don't actually know what you think you believe. There's lots of people who think they believe the right thing. There was a scientific study. There was a poll taken a few years back, and it showed that the majority of people believe what they choose, what they want to believe, because it makes them feel good. And that's where we are in today's society. It feels good. People want to just feel good. That's part of it. I've been asking this question now. Something laid it on my heart years ago to start asking Christians what the gospel was, just like offhand. Run into them at the store. Hey, can you ask me what? Can you just give me a quick 1 minute, 2 minute refresher on what's the gospel? Most of the time, I get a really strained, painful answer, or I get a bumper sticker. Like, and I appreciate bumper stickers, but. I've never seen one to give the gospel accurately. And so we have to understand the gravity of this, because this is the most high-stakes question you can ask, because you pay for it with your soul. How much worse can it get? Heaven or hell? The gospel is also the primary passion of the Christian. If you don't have a drive for people. And I'm not saying that everybody has to be a missionary. That's not what I'm saying. But are you willing to help? Are you willing to kick in? Because people are going to hell and they're walking by every day. And heaven or hell, that's not a light question. So let's review the gospel real quick, or real slow, depending on how God works it out. Genesis chapter 3. If Genesis chapter 3 hadn't happened, none of the rest of the Bible would have happened either. The fall of humanity, right? Adam and Eve, fall of mankind into sin. It's a fascinating passage. And so we see Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and then we see Jesus prophesy, give the first prophecy of the enmity between the snake and the woman. And we see the first prophecy coming of the Redeemer. And right there, you can picture it, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they're hiding themselves in the bushes, or sewing fig leaves to be covered. And Jesus goes, hey, where are you? They're hiding. Jesus talks to them. Of course, he already knows what's going on. But Jesus does what? He makes coverings for them out of animal skins. So what does Jesus do to make animal skins? He goes, here, little one, the little lamb comes over. Hi. It's his maker, it's his creator. The lamb's happy. Here I am. Yeah, what you need me for? Hi. You can see his little perky, little white self. Jesus goes, I'm so sorry. And I'm adding a little bit here just to kind of give you. And he pulls out a knife and cuts that lamb's throat. He takes its skin and makes coverings for Adam and Eve. So right there, we see right in the beginning, the shedding of blood, Christ making coverings for them. Because it's the covering of their sin, or the knowledge of their sin. We see this now set up continuously through the Old Testament. Exodus 12:13, right? This is the time at the Passover. Again, we see the lamb. They kill the lamb just before sundown, dip the blood, put it on the doorposts. The spirit of death passes over the Jewish. And we all know what happens that night in Egypt. Moses then takes them out of Egypt, and he sets up the sacrificial system, the full temple. We see the whole kit and caboodle at that point, the whole tabernacle set up. And the law is brought, the sacrifice of lambs for this, bulls for this, doves for this. This is how it goes. This is what you'll do. This is what you'll eat. This is what you don't eat. This is that. And God sets up this incredible law. The law is given through Moses. And the law is incredible and terrible at the same time. Because in the law, they see that they are nowhere near the righteousness of God. God is so holy that they're doing this just for the covering of their sin. They're sacrificing animals. I had someone a couple years ago, I mentioned the sacrificing of blood for the forgiveness of sin, and they went, that's absolutely barbaric, AJ. Yeah. It is. But do you know the horror and what that leaves for you of an impression the first time, and I had the privilege of doing it when I was in Africa with Mr. Knowles, of holding a lamb, putting it between your legs, and that innocent little lamb, and cutting its throat and feeling the life drain out of it. That is a horrific feeling. And if you've ever seen it happen to a human being through death, whether it's suicide, which is more my experience, or whatever, if you've ever seen the life drain out of a human being, you watch and you see that as a horrific thing to see. It's incredible. So we see the law set up. Now, there's a thing theologians call the meta-narrative, if you like big terms, and it's repeated over and over in the Old Testament. And so we see Moses as the redeemer of Israel. We see all these prophets come throughout the course of Israel's life. And those prophets bring multiple things to the table. One, they start setting up what the Christ, the Messiah, will look like when he comes. But also they give little pictures in the time frame. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. And that's the sign that Christ refers to when he's talking to the Pharisees. They say, what sign will you give us? And he says, I will give you no sign but that of Jonah and the whale. And Christ 3 days in the heart of the earth. Noah. Story of Noah. It's singular. Where was the only place to be saved? On the boat. Nowhere else could you go. That's hard. That's pretty hard line, because many people today say, AJ, salvation is so singular. Isn't there other ways to heaven? There's got to be. There's got to be more ways. There's a lot of good people out there. How can you say that those good people are going to hell? And, you know, this isn't the first time we've seen this picture set up in history, because something tells me Noah probably didn't build it in his backyard with a big fence so nobody could see. There were people that saw what was going on and were like, Noah, are you nuts? There's no ocean near here. What are you doing? And then all of a sudden the animals start coming. They're like, boy, this guy is crazier than we thought. What's going on?
So there was a testimony in Noah to what was happening, to the salvation. And then you know something scary happened? Started raining and the door shut. Door shut. Nobody else gets on the ark. And it wasn't even flooded yet. Time was done. Boom. End of story. You're out there screaming. God gave you a warning. It was there. Over and over and over and over. And in today's world, God is continually sending, shall we say, flowers and gifts to people, for lack of a better term, to say, hey, I'm here. There's a Bible. Read it. You're in a hotel. Hey, nothing else to do, right? Read the Bible. There's those things there, things, events in people's lives that lead them to start thinking about God. And those events are either going to push someone away from God or they're going to pull someone towards God. It's depending on how you put the series of events. Do you put it between you and God? Or do you realize that there's a bigger picture and you draw close to God? So we see this over and over and over. And prophecy lays the foundation for the coming Redeemer. I talk a lot about Noah's Ark and events and how the geology played out and the series of events and how everything worked out. And it's incredible because someone once challenged me and said, AJ, there's zero evidence for the long ages, the long lifespans, right? From before the flood or any of the evidence. Actually, we have a decent amount of evidence. It's actually quite frightening. There's a tablet called the Well Blundell Prism that predates Moses by 800 years. That's a really old tablet. And on top of that, it mentions the lifespans. It has a list of kings on it that lived before the flood, and it has long lifespans attributed to those people in the hundreds of years. We have things called the Ebla tablets that are also from around the same time period. And they, 33 of them, mention a worldwide catastrophic flood. There's insane amounts of evidence that actually predate Moses, that parallel the Old Testament and his writings right off the bat. We live in a day and age where there's more evidence to show the Bible is true than there has been since the apostles walked the earth. That's an incredible time to be in. So we see prophecy. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry day by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, I see our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To see they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver. Let him rescue, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who did bring me forth from the womb. Thou did make me trust when upon my mother's breast. When upon thee I was cast from birth, and thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou didst lay me in the dust of the death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. Thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen that dost answer me. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despaired nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee, for the kingdom of the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he cannot keep his soul alive. Prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord of the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it has been performed. Even before the coming of the time of Christ, Psalm 22 was understood to be a parallel of what the Messiah was going to go through. And I don't know if you heard it in there as I was reading. Sorry, I have kind of a hard time reading sometimes. But it talks about all his bones will be separated. All of these things will happen to him. And this was hundreds of years before. There's many people and many professors who claim that this passage was written after Christ and it was stuck in there by the Christians. But we can show now that this actually very easily predates the time of Christ. So this does an amazing job talking about the crucifixion. His feet and his hands will be pierced. His bones will be out of joint. All these horrible things will happen to him. And yet, crucifixion wasn't invented in the time of David. That wasn't there. So how did he know? How did he write that? And then all of the rabbinic scholars of the time go, this is what's going to happen to the coming Messiah. They studied this and they knew that that was coming prophecy. Of course, we all know and enjoy the following: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The beautiful psalms that David wrote that people understood to go far beyond what David was going through. Isaiah 53. I won't read the whole thing this time, don't worry. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for him, his well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus didn't say a word when he was before the Sanhedrin or before Pilate in his own defense. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. There's tons and tons and tons of prophecies in the Old Testament. And I would deeply challenge you to read it more and seek out those prophecies. Most scholars agree there's around 300 prophecies that refer to the coming Messiah, to Christ. Some go as high as 500. And I have no argument with 500. But I'm not one of those scholars, so I'm not going to try to argue near yay or nay on that. But if we just take a handful of them, if we just take a handful of the prophecies, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem in Micah, preceded by a messenger in Malachi. He would ride into Jerusalem on a colt in Zechariah, also betrayed by a friend in Zechariah, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Those 30 pieces would be returned to the temple and thrown on the floor. He would not speak in his own defense, and his hands and feet would be pierced. Let's just take those eight. What are the odds, because people like to think in chance, what are the odds of just those eight happening? For those of you who are in my class, you already know the answer. Just those eight happening, let me put it this way. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th. I can't get that number, so let me put that in figures that I can understand because I need more help. So for me to understand, it's like covering Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Mark one, red. Blindfold one man and say, go for it. You have one chance. That's it. You can walk out into the state of Texas, dig anywhere you want in those silver dollars, but being blindfolded, you've got to pull out the one that's marked. I hope you're chuckling right now because that's beyond ridiculous. That's how crazy that is to think one person can fulfill those eight, and yet Christ did all of them. And on top of that, he did tons more. That's just a handful. There's so many that I could literally like break it up into like a 3-month sermon just talking about a handful of the prophecies and how Christ fulfilled them. There's no arguing beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt that Christ is the Messiah. Now, I hope at this point in the sermon, you're not starting to fuzz out like, yeah, AJ, I know, I've heard this, thanks for the details, I'm just going to pass out now. I hope you're not getting to that point. Because the gospel is the most potent and amazing thing that ever happened on the face of this earth. It should excite you. Christ died for your sins. It was foretold hundreds of years before he came what happened and what's going to happen. If you enjoy studies of prophecy, I would encourage you to dig into Daniel chapter 9 because it gives an exact time frame for when Christ would come. And at the time Daniel was written, Jerusalem and the temple were still in ruins. So not only did he prophesy that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, which didn't happen for quite some time later, and there was no sign of it during his lifetime, but he also predicted that it would be destroyed again, and that would be the time period of the Messiah. And literally, if you work out the numbers, it brackets when Christ started his ministry to the day of the cross. Perfect.
That's beyond reason for people that go, oh no, it's just a coincidence that Jesus just, it just, you know, it looks that way. You Christians wrote the books to look that way. No, the Bible was written too many years apart in too many different countries and too many different languages for this to be coincidence. And on top of that, there's a few people who claim to be the Messiah today. It's very interesting. There's a handful of them. You can YouTube them. They're all nuts. But if you want one quick thing to take them apart, it's that part of that prophecy also talks about that his lineage. You need the lineage of Christ. He needs to be able to prove his lineage to prove that he came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's that whole really boring list at the beginning of Matthew that like puts everybody to sleep, right? Of so-and-so puts, you know, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And I fall asleep reading it. At least until recently when I started getting excited about this in the last couple of years. And then I read it and I go, whoa, that guy's in there? Wow, now I know why the Bible mentions Peleg. Never knew that before. So, what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. What was lost? All the lineage. Gone. All the records showing who was related to who, which had been kept for thousands of years by the good leaders of the Jewish temple and had survived the last destruction, were now completely gone. There were no copies anywhere else to our knowledge or their knowledge. It is physically impossible to prove your lineage to be the Messiah because that's part of the messianic prophecy, right? It says he will be born of this person who's related to that person, and it gives a direct lineage right through of who he's related to and who he has to be a descendant of. That's a very big part of it. But it's impossible for someone to show that today because the records are completely gone. So they'd be ridiculous. You can't do it. In Luke 2, we see Jesus is born of a virgin. And it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house of the family of David, in order to register. And so we all know this, right? We read this every Christmas. We hear it every Christmas, right? The story of Christ being born, the virgin birth, all the amazing events that surround that. He lived a sinless life. Luke chapter 4 records that. When he actually has a one-on-one conversation with the devil after fasting. That would be an amazing conversation to see the devil and talk to him face to face. But the fact is that despite what the devil was suggesting, which seemed like pretty good ideas, Jesus came back at him with scripture, and Jesus rose above and proved himself sinless. Jesus did many things like casting out demons and healed, which was also prophesied. We see this in Luke 11, chapter 14. Jesus met people in their need before they believed in him many times. Most of the time, there was a handful of people who came to him saying, I hear you're the Christ. And there's a handful of times, or a good number of times, where Jesus walks up to the blind man or walks up to the guy at the beggar at the gate and says, get up. And people marvel, and the blind man or the beggar is going, are you serious? And he says, get up. And the beggar's not getting up like with a cane and like, look, I'm walking. Hello, it's a miracle. Okay, he's not doing that. He's running. He's leaping for joy. That's amazing, because previously this guy had to be carried to and from the gate. Jesus is performing miracles that are off the charts. And the Pharisees even, the people who are keeping the law, keeping the temple, they're watching this going, I can't explain this. I hate the guy, but I can't explain what he's doing. Because we can't do that, and we're holy, so what's going on?
Jesus predicts his resurrection in Matthew 12, which I already talked about, the sign of Jonah. He does it again in John 2:19, Mark 8:31, and Luke 24, all of which reference 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jesus predicts it. Jesus also teaches significantly about hell, because hell is the only alternative. Hell is very inconvenient, and it's one of the harder truths that we have to deal with as believers or as people who are trying to understand. Maybe you're not saved yet. Maybe you think you're saved. Those exist too. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged. That's pretty hard to deal with. From the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I've had people tell me they want to go to hell because it's going to be a big party with all their friends. I whip out a couple of scripture verses, and that's pretty quickly put to death. Because it's described as a place of wailing, gnashing of teeth, hellfire, and absolute damnation and destruction. Not a fun place to be. There will be no party. And everyone will be judged for their actions. Now, there's a lot of people out there who say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. God's not going to send me to hell, right? God's a God of love. He's a God of love. He's not going to send me to hell. Did you read the Old Testament? Because a lot of times right there is described as a God of wrath. And the Bible tells us multiple times that God is a God of wrath towards those who are sinners and in sin. God, in his love, is also perfectly just. Do not try to help God's public relations image by saying that God is all love and that it's going to be okay because God loves you. Now, I'm not saying walk up to people and be like, oh, here, you're going to hell, bye. Don't do that. I've had that happen. People have walked up to me, literally. I've had people walk up to me with a tract and go, you're going to hell, bye. Well, thanks for the news. What can I do about it? And no, I'm not reading your 25 pieces of literature you just handed me. Because is it important for people to understand? Yes, it is. But 1 Peter 3:15 doesn't tell us to be jerks about it. It tells us to be loving, to be kind. It tells us that you might be the last person that sees your friend, your brother, your sister, your coworker, because they might walk out in the parking lot and get hit by a car. It can happen. Those things happen. We don't know how long life lasts. And it's important that that is a burden on our hearts. And whether you're good at going out and being a witnesser, great, do it. Make sure you have your church's blessing before you do it. But do it. You're not good at talking? That's great. I bet you're good at praying. Pray for those who do. Pray for your friends, your neighbors, because that's what Christians are charged to do. Let my house be a house of prayer. The church is also meant to be majorly a place where people come and pray. And so it makes me scared when I see so many churches today not have prayer meetings. And it scares me in this church of the faithful five that I see, because I live in your parking lot, so I see everybody comes in and out. Now, I'm not saying you guys don't have good excuses. Life happens, I understand. Brett can testify to several times that I did not come. I'm not saying you gotta be here every time the door is open. I'm asking you where your priorities are. That's what I'm asking. Some of you can't pray. You should. But you don't feel like you can pray, and you don't feel like you can talk to people. There's places for you too. Don't worry about it. The first churches, their primary mission in the very first churches we see recorded is that their focus was getting the gospel and the good news out to the people around them. The church meetings, believe it or not, churches were closed doors. You had to be a friend, or you had to actually be able to testify to Christ to get in. You were not allowed in the doors if you couldn't do that. So it's backwards to today's world, because many times I hear people say, oh, we need to bring them into the church so that way they can get saved. No. Early church people got saved outside the church and brought in because they knew Christ and they wanted to become part of the fellowship. They got baptized. They dedicated their life to Christ. Have you truly dedicated your life to Christ? Don't worry, I'm not closing my Bible yet. There we go. But now, apart from the law, the righteous of God have been manifested among the witnesses, the law, and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation, as payment in his blood through faith. Christ paid with his blood. That's not arbitrary, and it's contrary to all those who say that Christ is just love. Don't worry about it. He paid with his blood. The law shows us how deprived we are from God's holiness. We need to respect God's holiness as an incredible matter of fact, that he is so holy that he cannot allow any shadow of sin in his presence, period. Amen. It doesn't matter if you're a good person. I know a lot of people that are holier than me, who are a lot better than me, and half of them aren't even Christians. There's a lot of people out there that I would look at and go, oh, this guy, yeah. If it was up to me, he'd be in heaven. He's way better than I am. He's teaching me stuff. But the point is that it doesn't matter. The Bible tells us all have sinned. It doesn't matter how good you are. And that also applies to us as Christians. It doesn't matter how faithful you are every Sunday. That's not what God's after. Because you see, we can spin this one of two ways. I can set up this whole regime of laws that I have to go to church on Sunday, I have to go to a prayer meeting on Wednesday, I have to do this, I have to be part of Awana, I have to do blah, 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 blah. I can set up all these laws for myself to follow, and you know what you end up doing? You drag yourself down. You absolutely drag yourself down because you go, dude, I can't cut it. I just can't do it. I can't follow these laws. I can't be good enough. Congratulations, you just figured it out. You can't be good enough. That's why Christ died for you. Now, does that mean you can just give up? No.
But there's a difference when you either A, follow the law and ignore God because you're trying to do the best on your own, or B, you turn around, get in gear, and start falling in love with God. Falling in love with God is incredible. When you start falling in love, if you think of it like falling in love with your wife or your husband, all right? Your husband can give you a whole list of things, or your wife can give you a whole list of things, hopefully she doesn't, of to do, this is what you gotta do, honey, to make me happy. Yeah, spouses know how that one works out. Or you spend time loving, romancing, learning about each other, and then you'll go, hey, I'm gonna go mow the lawn because I know my wife would love it if I did. But instead of going, I need to mow the lawn so my wife doesn't try to like kill me in my sleep, there's a difference. One of them, you're falling in love with the right person and you're doing your best. The other one is you're doing your best, but you're not falling in love and actually having a relationship, so in the end it all blows up anyway. Do you see the difference in direction? First Corinthians 15 is indeed one of the most powerful passages of the resurrection that occurred. And most scholars date this to within about 3 years of the actual event. And most scholars don't question it by creed. Not that it was necessarily written down, but that this is exactly what the apostles believed. This is what they saw. This is a matter of fact. This isn't a high pie in the sky, faith in the clouds, let's all feel good, walk home. This is what they really saw. This is what they really believed. And this is what we must believe to be saved. That's also echoed again in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. The gospel is repeated time and time again, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, you take your choice. It's repeated. Do you truly love the one that made you and led you to himself? What was from the beginning, 1 John 1. What was from the beginning that we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was manifested to us, that we have also seen and heard and proclaim to you also, and that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, and we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one of the most important things you can do when you accept Christ, when you realize what's going on. Because at some point you got to go, God, I'm a sinner. because that was passed down to all of us from Adam and Eve. We're all their relatives. You can argue it all day long. Either way, however you want to spin it, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And God has to cleanse you from all unrighteousness because God can allow no sin in his presence. He is righteous, he is just, and he is wrathful towards sin.
The disciples saw this.
The disciples saw these events unfold. Now, how much would I have to pay you to hold up to a lie that would cost you your life time and time again? Because the disciples didn't just go through this. Many people say the disciples are liars. There's tons of people that say, oh, the disciples made it up so they could get fame and fortune. Point to one that was rich, please. I'm not saying money's bad. Don't get me wrong with that. But which one gained fame? Well, they all went down in infamy. We all know their names. They held out, though. There was no lie. All someone had to do was say, yeah, we moved the body. We hid him. We stole the body. We moved it somewhere else. But guess what? Nobody can provide a body. That's all you would have had to do to throw Christianity off in the first century. And it, poof, the lie would have been up. Game over. It's impossible for these things to go beyond human contemplation. In so many ways, the gospel is the simplest thing you will ever hear. And yet there will be people who will study it their entire lives and they will still not get it. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem by Herod in 44. Philip was scourged in Hierapolis, Greece to death. Andrew was crucified on X in Greece, AD 60. Matthew was pinned down and beheaded in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Thomas, according to Christian tradition, was executed by spearpoint in India. None of these guys got fame and fortune. And they all held up to what they saw, what happened, and they paid for it with their life. Not just once. It's not like someone just walked up and goes, are you a believer, with a gun? It wasn't a one-time event. Time and time, how many times does Paul talk about, yeah, I got stoned here. They threw a bunch of rocks at me and tried to kill me over here. I was shipwrecked over there. So-and-so tried to kill me over there. This happened. He goes through like this list. And it gets almost hilarious how many times people tried to kill him. So why wouldn't he just simplify things? Because how many of us would at some point, after people throwing spears at me, throwing rocks at me, beating me to death, trying me, trying to burn me, trying to throw me to wild animals, how many times before I just go, you know, I give up. I want to just live my life in peace and be done with this. Fine, I move the body. And they go, oh, you did? Okay, bye. Sorry about that. That's all they had to do. And they could have been out of it. That's it. None of them did. It cost them their life. They either surrender their faith or their life. And they all chose their life over their faith. Let me rephrase that. They all chose their faith over their life because they all died. In Acts 7:1, we see Stephen, the first martyr, right? Goes and preaches to the Jews. And he gives more or less a much more excruciating version of what I did this morning going through the Old Testament and a way better job. Going through and breaking down everything that's happened to the Jews, all the way God's provided, all the prophecies. He gives it all. And they see what he's doing, and they kill him. Acts 17, one of my favorites. Paul goes, and he's waiting in Athens. and he sees all of the false gods set up. They're everywhere. It was rumored there were more gods in Athens than there were men, because they were on every street corner. And so he goes, and he actually wasn't really planning to engage originally, from what we can tell from the text. He was planning on waiting for someone, they were going to go somewhere else. This was just their meeting point. And he sees this, and the Holy Spirit stirs him, and he goes and has this conversation with the people in Athens. Now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked as he beheld the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the market, a place every day for those who happen to be present. And so verse 22, we see that Paul goes to a place called Mars Hill, and he engages these people. These people are not Jews. You see, the Jews had the benefit of they already knew the Old Testament by just memory. So when they came to them talking about the Messiah, they already had some background context to work with. Here he goes to the Gentiles, and this is the world in which we live. We are a world amongst Gentiles. And he takes it apart. He breaks it down. He talks to them using their own terms, their own understandings. But he gives them the gospel. Now, this day we don't see, like, you know, 1,000 come to Christ. We don't see tons of people this time just flooding into the churches and becoming Christians. We don't see that happening. There's only a handful. But interestingly enough, if you fast forward history a little bit, that becomes one of the largest missionary sending churches a few years later. It's fascinating. God took those handful of willing people, because that's what I see here, is a handful of willing people who want to really love and serve Christ. And so that's where the gospel leads us, is are you willing, and have you, A, surrendered your life to Christ, admitted you're a sinner, have been repentant, and said, God, I am so sorry, and asked Christ to forgive you of your sins for the work that Christ did on the cross for you, because you can't pay for it. Christ was the perfect holy lamb. And he was the one that did what was physically impossible for anyone else to do. And through him, just like Noah's Ark, is the only way to salvation. That's it. Sorry. But you know something? Pretty soon the door slams shut. Which side of the door do you want to be on? Because you better think hard about it. You say, AJ, I'm already on the inside. I'm good. Really? Really? I'm not trying to question your salvation, but I'm saying you do need to know, because if that's not what you believe, then I'm sorry, you're on the wrong side of the door. That's it. That's the gospel. Christ died for us while we were yet in our sins. That's how we get forgiveness, the washing of Christ's blood. That's how you get it. There's no other way. You try another way, you're on the wrong side of the door. Maybe you are saved. Maybe you are on the right side of the door. Does that mean you can sit down and pick your nose? No, because the door isn't slammed shut yet. Go get them. Talk to people. Pray for people. I was holding my daughter the other night. She's one, and I don't know why. She was taking a nap on the bed. I was talking to my wife, and I guess she heard my voice or something, and she just rolls over, looks up, and she crawls over to me, crawls in my lap, and falls asleep. Okay. So I'm still talking to my wife, and I'm not thinking much about it. And all of a sudden, as I'm preparing for this sermon, it hits me like a ton of bricks. She's going to grow up to be a sinner who's going to need to be saved. I'd love to think there was some kind of like thing I could extend over my children and be like, yeah, they're good because they're my kids and I believe, right? So we're good. I wish I could do that, but I can't. They have to come to that realization themselves, that they grow up to be sinners who need to be saved. And that's so much of a burden on me, because I need to train them right, and I need to be in the Word, I need to be praying, and on their behalf, I need to be fasting, because I am not good enough to be a dad. I can tell you that already. I have a 5-year-old, and I can tell you I'm more of a sinner now sometimes, I swear. If kids don't push you towards holiness, nothing will. But not just my kids. There's kids out there whose parents don't know God. Are you trying to talk to them? Are you trying to talk to people? You say, no, AJ, I can't do that. Good, then you should be praying and fasting. Well, AJ, I'm not so good at the praying and I don't know about fasting. You know, there's lots of ways for you to fit in. There's lots of ways for you to fit in. And this church is in a hard spot right now. I'll just tell you that. We're thinking, what, 5 years and the doors will be closed? About 1/3 of the churches in America close their doors every year. So it won't be anything new. It would be another blip on the radar. But the people of Phippsburg will be how much better off for this church being gone? Are you concerned about bringing people in the doors, or are you concerned about their eternal salvation in hell? Because that's the issue at hand. If you don't ever worry about anything else, that's the one worth worrying about. And that's the one prayer God says he never gets tired of hearing, is prayer for the salvation of sinners. He hates all the other repetitive prayers. You can repeat and he's like, come on, I've heard that, I know. But you know why? Because it shows where your heart is. And your heart for the salvation of others is in the same place God is, because God doesn't want people to go to hell. But God is willing to withhold himself to a point that people have free will to love him or deny him. He will not override your free will. That's the amazing part about God, right? Because if I told my wife that she's going to love me, and I give her a medicine that brainwashes her, and poof, she's going to love me forever, no questions asked, is that really true love? Does she really love me? No. That's an automaton. And that's what we see in the beginning. That's what we see with Christ in the Garden of Eden. He allows him to make the choice, a very hard choice. Are you going to love me, or are you going to reject me? That's the choice, and that's the choice before everybody. So is that your prayer right now? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God will come back as a judge, and that day will come, and the door will slam shut. Not just on Phippsburg, but everywhere. That's the challenge we're up against. And I love it. Because God says, hey, Jay, you want to help? Does God need me? No. God doesn't need me. But he lets me come along and help. What an amazing opportunity to be an assistant to the creator, sustainer, and order of the universe, that he would allow me to have some part, big or small, in the world around me for their salvation. Do this with meekness and fear. I am not the end-all be-all. God is. And I do it with meekness and fear because I fear that person is going to hell. There's many people who make a claim for Christ or say, oh, I'm a Christian. But the Bible tells us in one of the verses I read just a minute ago, talks about following him with your heart, mind, and soul. There's a lot of people I see who say, oh, AJ, I'm a Christian. And I'm like, no, you're not. I realize you say it, and I realize maybe even you said the prayer. But honestly, I look at them and go, wow, I know sailors better than you that aren't saved. Because people haven't truly given their lives, their hearts, their minds, their soul to Christ. That takes everything you are. There's no reservations here. It's all or nothing. It's do or die. For the entire world, it's do or die. How serious are you taking that today? We all have friends and family that are unsaved. And so I have to meet that every day with prayer. I go, God, you know what's going on. Please open up the opportunity for me to talk to these people, to talk to my friends, to talk to my coworkers, because they need Christ. And on top of that, me as a Christian, I need Christ. Thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for the opportunity to bring this little bit of the word. Lord, I pray that you will guide the minds and hearts of those here to truly be followers of you, Lord, or if they have not come to know you, Lord, that today they will seek one of us out here that came up to pray, myself or anyone else here, Lord, and say, you know, I don't know. Lord, because hell is real, heaven is real, Jesus is real, and all of those things combined still scare me. And yet, Lord, I am thankful beyond measure for work you have done through Christ on my behalf. So I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, for this day, and Lord, I pray for the people of the Berg and Bath and all the surrounding areas, Lord, that Phippsburg may become a light of your word. People who know your word inside and out, they have truly given themselves to you. And even just a handful of people truly in love with you, Lord, there is no stopping. There is no stopping. So, Lord, I pray that your word will go forward, Lord, in these dark, dark times. Thank you for everything you have given us. It is beyond measure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. We'll close with All My Hope Is in Jesus. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood.
Thank you, AJ, for preaching to us today, giving us God's word. Put forth the challenge to us as Christians to pray and ask that God would bring somebody into our lives this week and be ready to give them the answer, the gospel, what Christ has done for us. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day, for this word. God, we've been challenged to bring forth the gospel, places we live, work. Father, I just pray that you give us the words to say. If We're not one of the ones that can do this easily, that we would pray, Father, and prepare the hearts of those that do. I ask that you give us safety today as we travel, and thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I pray this in his name. Amen.